The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
My Mother's Day message for this morning is preaching to spirits in prison. I thought that would be a cheerful Mother's Day message to bring, and you know how I am about special days and special messages. I'm just glad to be back in 1 Peter. I don't know how long it's going to last with this upcoming schedule and stuff, but we're back in 1 Peter for today. We're just going to be focused on verse 19 of chapter 3. Now, before we look at this, let's back up a little bit and look at the context here, because remember this, context is king. Okay, so many people take this verse 19 and pull it out of the text and go all kinds of crazy with it. You can't do that, okay? It's not a fortune cookie that God sent. You know, it's a part of a book, and we've got to understand it that way. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Now, Peter's writing to believers who are greatly suffering for their faith. And they live as aliens and strangers in this world. And they're enduring some very hostile persecution. He continues to try to encourage them. And so as Peter goes through this letter, he goes over his recurring theme of living in the midst of suffering. He tells his readers to look to Christ to see how they are to deal with unjust suffering. Now, as we come to this final section of the third chapter, which is verses 18 through 22, we see that this passage has major difficulties, okay? Major in the sense of understanding, okay? It's one major unit describing Christ's suffering and his ultimate victory. Thus, the major point was that Christ who suffered won the ultimate victory. And that's what we have to keep in mind as we look at this text, because it can get a little complicated. But he's dealing with Christ suffered unjustly, but he was victorious. Now, if you read 3:18 and verse 22 together, they form a complete thought of the victory of Christ. This is a very similar, this is a reminder to Christians that their suffering will result in triumph. And what we see here is he says that Christ also suffered. And then if you drop down to verse 22, he says, he's at the right hand of God. Peter is using Christ as our example of undeserved suffering that ultimately ends in triumph. And I see 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22 as a text that's very similar to what we see in Philippians chapter 5. Philippians chapter 5 is the great kenosis chapter, how Christ humbled himself and God exalted him. And I think we see that in both texts. We see humiliation and then we see exaltation. It takes humility to endure unjust suffering. Do you see that? Do you understand that? I mean, unjust suffering. You didn't deserve it. You're suffering. It takes humility because you want to get angry. You want to get mad. I don't deserve this. I'm better than this. Whatever. Okay? But humility says, okay, I don't deserve anything, so this is fine. It takes humility to endure it. And that's what Christ did. He humbled himself. God exalted him. And that's what he's trying to tell these believers. You believers, you humble yourself. In the midst of the circumstance you're going through, God will exalt you in due time. The purpose of Yeshua's death, he says in this text, was that he might bring us to God. This is a hina purpose clause, in order that he would bring us to God. That was the purpose. That's why he came. That's why he died. And then verse 18 ends with this, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, when we looked at this verse 18 in our last time, I said both of these phrases are aorist passive participles, which implies a historical event, the crucifixion and the resurrection, performed by an outside agency, which would be the Father or the Holy Spirit. I want to make a correction to this, okay? After further study, I don't think being made alive in the Spirit refers to the resurrection at all. I think the voice here of made alive is a passive voice. So the passive voice of the participle is clearly, it's a divine passive, which means that God is the understood agent of the action of the verb. God brought him to life. And thus, the reference function should be applied to the Spirit. In other words, it should be translated with reference to the Spirit or in the Spirit. And this would have the idea that Christ was made alive spiritually. Now, considering that the verb made alive means to give life, where there is no life previously, the clause would be implying that Christ had died spiritually. And we know that from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 talks about his deaths. He died spiritually. He could not be made alive unless he had died. So we have to understand that. And the basic idea of death, when we think of death, death is separation. All right, whether it's separation from the physical body, when we talk about spiritual death, that is separation from God. And the true heart of redemption is that Christ was separated from God so that we don't have to be separated from him. So the timing of Christ being made alive spiritually would be during his suffering on the cross. He died on the cross spiritually. He came back to life on the cross spiritually before that physical death. So Christ suffered for doing good, and that was God's will. Christ humbled himself in the death, and Yahweh raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Therefore, we should also remain faithful in the midst of suffering with the confident hope that God will also raise and vindicate us. All right? Unjust suffering is something that's going to happen to a believer. Timothy promises all those who live godly in Christ Yeshua will suffer persecution. Why? Because we're in a world that's anti-God, anti-Christ. That's why. Now, with this in mind, let's look at our text for this morning. He says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. We're just going to cover that much this morning. Because they formerly didn't obey when God's presence waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Now, as I'm sure you can understand from just reading this text, it's a difficult text. There are multiple interpretations on what this verse actually means. Now, please keep in mind what we said earlier. Christ suffered, verse 18, and now he's seated at the right hand of God, verse 22. Peter is using Christ as our example of unjust, undeserved suffering that ultimately ends in triumph. You got to keep that in mind. Suffering, triumph. Hopefully we'll be able to pull that together and you'll see it by the time we're done here. Suffering and triumph. Now, most commentators acknowledge that these are some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to interpret. Even Martin Luther said that this is perhaps the most obscure passage in the New Testament and admits that he doesn't know for certain just what Peter means, okay? In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Simon Kistemacher points out that the meaning of each word in verse 19 varies. And he cites D. Edmund Hebert, who says, each of the 9 words in the original Greek has been differently understood. Okay, so they're not fighting over they're arguing over every word in this verse. Every word they want to say, it means something different than this, and they're fighting over the meaning. Now, you can understand why they got so many meanings coming out of this text, all right? This passage has been subject to so many interpretations. Some say Peter referred to the descent of Christ into Sheol before his death and resurrection to offer people who lived before the flood a second chance at salvation. Okay? You don't buy that one? That's clearly without any kind of scriptural support at all. Okay? First of all, I think a proper understanding of Sheol just does totally away with this. Okay? Most people see Sheol as a waiting place for the dead, where it's some kind of cavernous room or something where everybody is hanging out together, okay? But if you go through, and I challenge you to do this, go through every verse on Sheol, I believe that Sheol is the grave. It's dead. It's a dirt nap, okay? So you can't go preach to people that are in the grave. All right, they're all in separate places. You know, this is not something you go and preach to them, all right? They're dead. The Bible says there is no remembrance of you in Sheol. Those who are dead praise you not. Now, if Christians died and were all together in the room hanging out waiting for the resurrection, wouldn't they be praising God? Wouldn't they be, you know, There's none of that, okay? There's no hint that people who died and went to Sheol had any kind of communication, conversation. Many think Sheol's a place of suffering. You don't get that from the scripture either. It's just a place where worms eat you, it talks about. Sounds like the grave, okay? Sounds like, well, not if you're dead. You won't be suffering when the worms eat you, okay? So that, again, that's my understanding of Sheol, and that's in, believe me, not everybody agrees with me on that, but I've gone through every verse on Sheol, and I just get, it's a grave. It's often compared with the grave. When they died, they went to the grave, awaiting for what? The resurrection, when God would bring them out, not their bodies out, but bring them out of the grave. They were alive in God's mind. And the Bible calls that sleeping. For a believer, that's sleeping, okay? They're taking a nap, a dirt nap maybe, but they're taking a nap, and someday God would bring them back, all right? So this, again, this passage, so many interpretations. Some say Peter referred to this, you know, in the Sheol, and again, there's just no, I don't see any support for that at all, like, because of my view on the Sheol, all right? And the Bible says it's appointed for men once to die. Look at Hebrews 9:27. Just as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. It's appointed for men to die once, once for all time. To die is the Greek. No reincarnation, no second chances. Nobody's going and preaching the gospel to these people, you know, hoping that they'll now believe the gospel or something. That's not taught in the Bible. Another view says Christ went down to Hades, the Greek word for Sheol, during the interval between his death and resurrection, and he preached to Noah's contemporaries. Clement of Alexandria taught this view. This group is subdivided, okay, the group that believes he went down and preached. This group is subdivided into those who say that Christ gave a second offer of salvation to those who perished in the flood. All right, you get another chance. No. Some say they say he announced judgment to them. In other words, he just went down and said, you're going to be judged. Another group says he announced salvation to those who are already saved. Hey, you guys are saved, victory. You know, three different views on that one issue. I'm not buying anybody's preaching to anybody that's dead, okay? What this text actually says is that Christ preached to spirits in prison. Okay, that's what we know. All right, now we got to figure out, what does that mean? What are we talking about, okay? Let's see if we can break it down, and then we'll come back and look at some other views here. This verse, sadly, this verse is the origin of the statement descended into hell in the Apostles' Creed. Y'all familiar with the Apostles' Creed? You're familiar with that statement? This is where it comes from. How in the world you get that out of this verse, I don't know, okay? The doctrine of Christ descending to hell is known throughout the Christian world primarily because of the Apostles' Creed, all right? And people have this idea, Christ died and he went down to Sheol, and he's down there, some believe he suffered down there, you know, but I think he said something on the cross like, it is finished. It's finished, so why would he go suffer anywhere? Let's look at the Apostles' Creed for a second, all right? Now, this is not it's called the Apostles' Creed not because the apostles wrote it, okay? It's called the Apostles' Creed because people who wrote it believe it contains a brief summary of the apostles' teaching. In its present form, it's dated no later than the 4th century, okay? So this is centuries after Christ when they come along and write this thing. The Apostles' Creed says this, and many churches use this and cite it every Sunday. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Good so far. He descended into hell. What? Where does that come from? Where did the apostles ever teach that? But, I mean, again, on the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And there will come, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Well, this is true for the first century saints, but beyond that, no. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. Now, that's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church, okay? It's talking about Catholics is universal, the Church universal, okay? The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body. Nope, the Bible never teaches bodily resurrection, okay? It doesn't. Go back and listen to the message on Resurrection Sunday. I dealt with that. And life everlasting, amen. Now, here's the problem. It's a creed, and it's written by men, so therefore, it's going to have error, okay? Because men wrote it. The problem I have, that there's certain individuals today who they cling to the creeds so tightly that they use the creeds to correct the Bible. Now, that's the absolute definition of insanity, okay? But they do, all right? And it just, so if the creed says it, they believe it, and nothing else matters. So you try to argue with somebody and say Christ didn't descend into hell. Well, the creed says he did. I don't care. The Bible doesn't say he did, all right? All right. So the first two words here, in which, they refer back to the spiritual sphere of life in which Yeshua now lives. And back in verse 18, he's made alive in the spirit, in which this phrase points to what happened to Christ's living spirit. Now, Sam Storms writes this, and I think it's pretty good. He says, the relative clause in which that opens this verse has as its antecedent the spirit of 318b. It follows that 319 portrays the experience of Christ subsequent to his resurrection, not before it. So he's taking the view, whatever this preaching is, it happens after Christ is raised from the dead. It's not something between the two, all right? Christ proclaimed his victory and their defeat, most likely at the time of his ascension and exaltation to the right hand of the Father. So Sam seems to see Christ preaching to the spirits as something he did after his ascension. Many see this happening between Christ's death and resurrection. Some see it happening while Christ was on the cross when he died spiritually. So you got, again, all kinds of view there. He went and proclaimed. Now, the he here is obviously Christ. I do think most people agree on that part of it, but not all. Okay, well, I'll tell you that in a minute here. Some believe the he here is Noah, actually. The verb went means to go from one place to another, and it's used in verse 22 to describe Christ's ascension. It refers to going somewhere. So Christ went somewhere and proclaimed. Now, the main point, says France, is that there is no mention of going down or Sheol or Hades, which is never called Fulake. Fulake is prison in biblical literature. That's really important. And France is right on with that. There's no mention in this text about Sheol. There's no mention about Hades. There's no mention about going down. All that stuff's added to the text, okay? In biblical literature, he says, again, he's saying Hades is never called Fulake, which is prison, in biblical literature. Christ went to the prison of the fallen angels, not to the abode of the dead. Again, it doesn't say he went where dead men are. And the two are never equated. That's good stuff right there from France, okay? He went and he proclaimed. Proclaimed here is the Greek term keruso, which is from the noun kerux. It means a herald for a king, someone who's proclaiming a message. In fact, the official kerux or herald would stand in the marketplace. They would blow a trumpet calling the attention of the crowd to the edict of the emperor. And his proclamation was as a command, given out, all right? He declares the policy of the king. So keruso means to declare the policy of the king. Now, if he wanted to talk about preaching the gospel, he would have used a specific word to do that. He wouldn't have used keruso here. But that doesn't mean keruso doesn't mean preaching the gospel, because it does. It's used 62 times in the New Testament, and it's used mostly of preaching the gospel. For example, it's used in 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified, that's the gospel, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But it can be used of any proclamation. Paul uses it in Galatians 5:11, says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Now, military generals and kings would have a herald announce their victories. And I think that's what we see going on here. Christ went somewhere to announce his victory. No, he was not preaching the gospel to some people in the spiritual world or some beings in the spiritual world. He was announcing, he was proclaiming, he was heralding a triumph. And I see it as him announcing his triumph over sin and death and his defeat of all spiritual enemies. And that's what I think this passage is about. That's what the context is about. It's about triumphing in the midst of unjust suffering. So I think that's what we see here is Christ is proclaiming his triumph to these spirits that are in prison. He's making a proclamation. So the spirits in prison, who's that? Who's he talking about? Well, there's, again, many theories here concerning this. Some hold that it refers to dead men. So he's going and proclaiming to dead men. Again, if they're dead, they're not hearing this kind of message that anybody's proclaiming. But to their support, they'll use verses like this one in 1 Peter. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, you might say, what in the world does that verse mean? I don't have a clue. And I don't need to know yet because I haven't got there. I hope by the time I get there, I'll have a clue what Peter's talking about. But they also use this verse to support Hebrews 12:23. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, here spirits does refer to men. But the plural of spirits is only used here and in 1 Corinthians 14:32 to describe human beings. All right, so that view, when you use the plural, it's usually always referring to spirits, not human beings. So the other view is that the spirits refer to spirit beings, what we would call gods or watchers or angels. Spirits is used frequently in the scripture to describe the word spirit beings. And there's a whole lot of places it's found. Now, regarding the spirits in prison, Henry Morris says this. These spirits in prison almost certainly were the evil spirits who had sinned in the days of Noah by trying to corrupt and control all flesh. And he gives Genesis 6 as a reference. Wherever the word spirits is used in the plural and not clearly indicated otherwise, as in, and he lists the Hebrews 12:23 and 1 Corinthians 14:34, it always refers to supernatural beings. Okay? That's kind of important. It always does. In support of this meaning, note that there are 30 such occurrences in the New Testament, with only two, as noted above, referring to the spirits of men. At least 26 of these 30 occurrences refer to evil spirits, which strongly indicates that to be the meaning here. So Peter calls people psuche in verse 20 of this chapter. He says eight psuche have been saved by water, which makes me think that spirits must be different than people in this context. All right, he's using psuche for people, he's using spirits for something else. All right, now what prison would he be talking about? If he's talking about men here, men are in prison somewhere. We don't know where, but let's say we go along with that. What prison are these men in? What's he talking about? The spirits in prison. Prisons from the Greek word phouleke. Thayer defines phouleke as a guard, a watch, a keeping a watch. It's used of that many times. Prison describes the act of guarding, and by metonymy, the place where the guarding is done. So these are people that are being guarded, being watched over, being kept. What's he talking about? Well, it's interesting, the Septuagint translation of this verse in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. That is a great verse, people. Watch your heart, guard your heart, because it's out of your heart that flow the springs, the issues of life. Now here in the Greek, he says, keep is tereo, a guard, phouleke, on your heart. We're supposed to guard, we're supposed to protect our heart. So that's a use of phouleke in the Septuagint. Now, as I said earlier about this verse, there's just many ideas as to what it means. Some folks, such as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they claim this means that after people die, they can have another chance to hear and submit to the gospel. Mormons even argue that people living on earth must be baptized. Listen, you're baptized so these dead people, when they hear the gospel, can be forgiven by baptism of someone else. So baptism is saving them. And they get that again out of this text, and we'll talk about that in the future. But crazy, crazy views, all right? Somebody suggested that Christ was not the one who went and preached, but rather the text has been altered. The Greek words "in which" are en hos, which some Bible scholars read as Enos or Enoch. And it's claimed that Enoch preached to the people in Noah's day. Now, there is so much to silence this view. Mainly, there's no textual support for it at all. Okay, they're just kind of making stuff up here, all right? So there's two primary views, I think, on this passage. Number one, it speaks of Christ ministering through Noah as he spoke to the rebellious men during the flood. So these people aren't dead. These people are alive. But Christ preached to people in Noah's day, and he preached by the Spirit of Christ, which was in the Old Testament prophets. So to support this, they use a verse like this. And I kind of see where they're going with this. I don't agree with it. But 1 Peter 1:10 through 12 says, "Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating." All right, so he's talking about the prophets, and he's talking about the Spirit of Christ being in the prophets, speaking through the prophets, okay, in the things that have now been announced to you, those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look into. All right, so he's saying that the Spirit of Christ ministered through the prophets here. All right, that's what it says. So they say Noah preached before the flood, and it was Christ speaking through him. And Noah's called the preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:5. So when Noah's preaching to this people while he's building the ark, they're saying the Spirit of Christ was speaking through him, and he's preaching to these people. So Christ, by the Spirit, went and preached to people through the preaching of Noah. And to strengthen that, they'll use verses like Ephesians 2. It says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." Now, it's saying here, the "he" here is Christ. He preached peace. Well, Christ was never in Ephesus, so he didn't go there and preach peace. So what's he talking about? He's talking, Christ preached it through Paul. All right? So that's where they're getting this idea. Okay, in our text, when it says he went, they're saying, well, that's Noah. Now, this view was taught by Augustine, and Augustine writes this: "This passage refers not to something Christ did between his death and resurrection," I agree with that part, "but to what he did in the spiritual realm of existence, or through the Spirit at the time of Noah, when Noah was building the ark. Christ in spirit was preaching through Noah to the hostile unbelievers around him." Okay? So you get that? They're saying, all right, what it's talking about is talking about Noah preached, and we know Noah did preach, but Christ was speaking through him, the Spirit of Christ, so therefore, that's what this verse is talking about. Well, my question here is, who were these pre-flood men that were in prison? What prison were men in at this time? Anybody know of men in some kind of prison here? Well, those who hold this view would say this. This is how people stretch things. And, you know, if you're looking for answers, you might go along with some of this thing. You got to just think about it, all right? They say this: every person is guilty of sin, right? They're spiritually, because they're guilty of sin, they're a bondservant to Satan, even while he is alive on earth. So the people who were disobedient in Noah's day were at that time spiritually in prison to Satan. That's a real stretch, people. The Bible doesn't say anything about anybody being in prison at this time at all, all right? And the problem with this is nowhere in Scripture are the souls of men ever said to be in prison. Nowhere. But these spirits are in prison. Phulake is a term, and it's not a condition. Phulake is used of a location primary. It refers to an actual location, not some kind of condition of being imprisoned in sin. It's a place. All right, these spirits are somehow in a place. All right. How did they get bound? I mean, what did they do to get permanently bound in this place? Well, if we look at verse 20, it says they formerly did, they didn't obey. All right, so they didn't obey. When did they not obey? It says, when God's presence waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Okay, so now we know when it was. It was during this time of Noah. By the way, whatever is happening here must have been very familiar to Peter's readers, because he doesn't try to explain at all. He just throws this out there like, yo, you guys know what I'm talking about? Them spirits that are in prison. Huh? They must have had some idea what he's talking about. He would have went into more detail on it. We're the ones that were ignorant. It wasn't them. Okay? All right. The other view, the second view, major view, again, there's multiple views. And what I see correct is that Peter is talking about Christ proclaiming victory to the fallen angels from Genesis 6 who tried to stop the redemption of man by corrupting the human race. Those spirits are in prison. We know that, okay? So let's look at two texts that give us some insight into these prisons. Jude verse 6, chapter 1. There's only one chapter in Jude, but verse 6. It says, and the angel who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, these angels are doing something they shouldn't, these angels are being kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Okay, so we got angels locked up. What did these angels do? They did something, okay? They didn't keep their position of authority. Then in 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5, it says this, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, angels, they're not doing something good here, he cast them into hell, bad translation, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, from both these texts, we see that angels sinned, okay? They did not stay within their own position of authority. Peter says they sinned. What exactly was their sin? Well, Jude tells us that they sinned and that they did not stay within their position of authority. Stay is a translation of the Greek word tereo. It means to keep watch upon, to guard, to watch, to be overly protective. This refers to watching or guarding something which belongs to you innately, okay? We see here that the word stay, where it says the angels did not stay, that's tereo. So this is an interesting play on words in the Greek. Because the angels didn't stay in their proper place, Yahweh kept them, same word, tereo, because they didn't stay in their proper place, they're staying in eternal chains. God's going to make them stay because he put them in chains. They're staying now, okay? They did not stay, it says, which within their own position of authority. Authority here is the Greek word arche. Arche is often used of fallen beings. It's used of other gods. Vincent's word study says this. The word arche originally signifies beginning. And so frequently in the New Testament, mostly in the Gospels, Acts, Hebrews, Catholic epistles, and Apocalypse, from this comes a secondary meaning of sovereignty, dominion, magistracy, which, yeah, that's a strange thing. That's not a misspelling there, though, as being the beginning or first place of power. So mostly by Paul as principalities or rule. Now, the Jews regarded angels as having dominion over earthly creatures. And the angels were often spoken of in the New Testament as arche. So arche can be translated ruler, and you can translate that human ruler, but often it's not referring to humans at all. It's referring to divine rulers, all right? These rulers somehow forsook their place of authority. Simply put, they didn't stay where they belong. So Jude goes on to tell us about their sin by saying that they left their proper dwelling. Weast on proper dwelling. What's the dwelling of angels? What would you say? Heaven, thank you. Okay, it's not a trick question. Weast on proper dwelling says this. Proper is idion, which means one's own private, personal, unique possession. The verb left is aorist tense, which refers to a once-for-all act. This was apostasy with a vengeance. The word dwelling, oiketerion, is from the Greek word oiketerion, which means habitation. This word is only used one other time in the New Testament. Okay, so Paul uses this oiketerion. It's only used one other time, and that is, Jude uses it, and that's in 2 Corinthians 5:2. Paul uses it. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. So here, oiketerion is connected with heaven. It's a heavenly dwelling. Heaven was the abode of the angels. The angels left heaven. Now, think about this, people. The angels were created perfectly. They're created good. They were just and they were pure. They were created as ministering spirits, Hebrews 1:14 says. And they all dwelt with God in heaven. There's no sin in them as God created them. They had this as their first estate. That is their habitation in heaven, dwelling in the very presence of God. But the text says they sinned. And they lost their first estate. They lost that habitation, that eternal blessed condition that they would have had with Yahweh had they not sinned. They lost that dwelling. What's their new dwelling? Prison. It's prison. So what is Jude and Peter talking about here? What are they talking about? What was the sin of these angels? Well, there are basically three views here. We'll skip through these quickly. The first view says, I like this view because this is a good out, okay? The view says this is referring to some unique, special thing that we don't know anything about. So move on. We don't know. Move on. Good view. I like that view. Okay, we don't have a clue, all right? Well, but the problem with that view, it doesn't fit the context of Jude, okay? Let me show you this. Verse 6, it follows along the same line as verse 5 in Jude, where God had indicated that he would put them in remembrance. God said, I'm going to put you in remembrance of how he saved Israel out of Egypt and later destroyed them. So God's reminding them of something they knew. So whatever happened, it had to be something they knew, something he was reminding them of. And we have to assume then that this is very likely something that's in the Tanakh. Since the story of the defection of Israel in verse 5 of Jude and the defection of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7 is in the scripture, I think we can assume that this angel's sin in verse 6 is also in the scripture. The context there, he's reminding them of things that happened in the past. So this is something that was they knew about, all right? It was familiar, they were familiar with it. Whatever we're dealing with, it's something in scripture. A second view is that we're dealing with the original fall of Satan and his angels. Say, this is the fall of Satan. That's what this is referring to. Well, that they would use Luke 10, 17, and 18. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, what's the problem with this view? Well, the problem is that at the time of the writing, where were those angels Jude talked about? They're in prison, right? So do you worry about people in prison? You think they're going to bother you, harm you? Not if they're in a good prison. Okay, let's get Alcatraz back, huh? Jude says he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Peter says, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If this referred to the fall of Satan and his angels, then they wouldn't be free to be doing anything. But it seems really clear from Ephesians 6 that Paul's warning them to be careful about evil spirits here. Now watch this text. This is a critical text, people. Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The we here is Paul and the Ephesians. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, arche. Okay, that's what I'm talking about, this spirit beings. against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, is this referring to physical earthly enemies or spiritual heavenly enemies? Okay, thank you. Again, not a trick question. It's talking about heavenly enemies. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, okay? Now, some today teach that Satan, demons, when you're reading the scripture and you read about Satan, you read about demons, it's referring to the Jews or the priesthood or the high priest, who were enemies of the people, right? No doubt about that. And I would agree with that. It definitely does do that at times. And we have to be careful. Just because it says Satan means adversary. Who's the adversary? We got to look behind it. Is it a spiritual being? But people, not in this text. It says it's not flesh and blood, which I'm pretty sure Jews were flesh and blood, okay? And then he says we're wrestling against cosmic powers. Now, this is where exegesis is so important, okay? Cosmic powers comes from the Greek word kosmokerator. You're all familiar with that word, I know, right? Kosmokerator. Only time it's used in Scripture is there. That's the only time you're going to find it. But it's used in the Testament of Solomon, which is a pseudepigraphal work of spiritual beings. Now, if you happen to pull out your dictionary of demons and deities in the Bible, I'm sure you have that book, okay? Kosmokerator means Lord of the World, world ruler, and it occurs in pagan literature as an epithet for gods, rulers, and heavenly bodies. So here's my question. Why would Paul use this word that is used only here in the Bible, but was used in other literature of spirit beings if he didn't mean spirit beings? He's trying to confuse us? I don't think so. I think that's what he's talking about here, that he's saying they wrestle with spirit beings. Now listen, I believe Satan was a supernatural being who opposed God's people, and many times he did this through the Jews, the priesthood, or the high priest. Okay, that's important, all right? So Satan can refer, when you're reading it, you know, in Romans 16, I will soon crush Satan under your feet. Who's that referring to? I think that's referring to the Jews and the Jewish. God's going to. Did God crush that system in AD 70? Did he wipe it out? They were not persecuting the Christians anymore once God shut that whole thing down, okay? So it definitely can refer to Jews, the priesthood, the high priest. They were the enemies of the Christians. But here's what we have to understand. Behind them is the supernatural power of Satan and his demons. They're constantly seen in the background driving this force, driving this hatred, all right? So you don't have to say it's one or the other. It's both. There's a spiritual being. This text in Ephesians 6:12, I challenge anybody to deal with this text and tell me it's not talking about spiritual beings. In Paul and Jude's day, there was a spiritual battle going on with Satan and his demons. He's warning them about it. He's telling them to put on the armor of God because you're fighting a spiritual battle. Now, they're fighting against the Jews, but it's a spiritual battle because Satan is behind it. And Jude says he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Kept here again is tereo. It's in the perfect tense, which means at a point in time they were kept, and that continues to be their condition. Whoever he's talking about is still locked up, so it can't be the fall of Satan. Because we're, you know, again, in Ephesians, he's talking about there's something they have to be careful of. This other group that he's talking about, they're locked up. The word tereo is the same word used earlier in the verse of angels who did not stay. It means to guard, to keep, to watch, keep in custody. In other words, God himself is guarding and keeping custody of these angels that he threw into Tartarus. It then says that they are in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. This literally says an everlasting imprisonment under the authority of darkness. We see similar language in Peter, but he cast them into hell. Hell here is the Greek word Tartaro. Tartaro is the prison of the ancient Greek deities. All right, that's where these ancient Greek gods would go, all right? So Jude says God has reserved them for the judgment of the great day. That's a future event to them. Peter says they are kept until the judgment. That judgment they're talking about is the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and there will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and sky fled away, and there was no more place found for them. Okay, it says the devil who had deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire. Is that referring to the spiritual devil or to the Jewish priesthood and Jews and high priest? I'd say yes. It's referring to both. Did the Jews get thrown into a lake of fire? Jerusalem was burned to the ground. Okay, literally burned to the ground. Okay, so those Jews suffered an eternal fire at that time. But so did the spiritual beings, because there was a heavenly battle going on at the same time. All right. So Satan and his demons are not kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness at the time of Jude's writing. So Jude can't be referring to the fall of Satan and his angels. It has to be a very special defection and rebellion among the angels that's recorded in the Tanakh. It had to be something that was so severe that God took the angels that did it, and he put them in chains, so whatever they did, they're not going to do it again. They're locked up. They're done, all right? That brings us to the third view, which I think is the correct view, of course, because I hold this view. It's that Jude reflects an ancient Jewish and Christian understanding that identifies these fallen angels as the rebellious sons of God from Genesis 6. Now, we've gone over this text before, okay? It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them. And the sons of God, they saw the daughters of men. They were attractive. And they took as their wives any they choose. The text goes on to say that they married these women. They had children with these women. And so what we have here are God's deities having sex with humans, producing giants, all right? And we did a message on this not long ago, so if you're lost here, go back to the message we did on Genesis 6 and the sons of God. I go into great detail on what this all means. But the sons of God here is the term Ben Elohim in Hebrew. Ben Elohim is only found six times in the Hebrew text, three times in Job, once in Deuteronomy, twice here in Genesis. Ben Elohim always refers to divine beings. You got some people saying, well, the sons of God in this text in Genesis, they were human. They're sons of Seth. Really? How did Seth, having sex with another line, have giants? They produced giants. Nephilim, okay? And there's no way of getting around that, okay? If you look, go into the study of that whole idea of Nephilim, these were big people, okay? And God needed to wipe them out, all right? Look at Job 38, 4 through 7. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? God is talking to Job here, and God is being sarcastic. He says, tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements? Surely you know. In other words, Job, you're so smart, you understand it all. Tell me all the stuff you know. Okay, surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstones when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Here, morning stars, sons of God, their names are divine counsel beings, angels. Some folks see sons of God as humans. But you tell me in this text, how are sons of God there at creation, at the creation of the world? How are they there? I mean, we can have angels there, we can have gods there, but we don't have humans before humans are created. God created the world, then he created humans. So I don't get how you could take sons of God and try to make it not be sons of God. The phrase sons of God, Ben Elohim. And I believe, listen, this is important for our understanding. All uses of Elohim in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, refer to spiritual beings. If you see Elohim, it's a spirit being. Elohim is only used of those in the spirit world. So if they're called Elohim, they're not of this physical realm, they're spiritual beings. Again, you have to go through the text and check that out This Michael Heiser teaches this, and I had a problem with it. I found some verses that I thought didn't go, so I wrote Heiser. When you write Heiser, you get automatic response telling all how busy he is, and he'll never respond to you. Okay? Well, he responded to me, and he gave me some texts, and so I went through all these texts he gave, and I came out saying, he's right. I can't find any place where Elohim does not refer to spiritual being. So I believe the key to understanding Genesis 6 is a proper understanding of Elohim. So let's talk about Elohim for a minute. It's used 2,606 times in the New American Standard. Elohim is the plural of El. El means God, right? It comes from a root word meaning El means strength, might, power. That's God, all right, El. Elohim is plural, but it's what grammarians would call a morphological plural. Hebrew nouns that end in I am, Elohim, are plural, but in most cases throughout the Tanakh, the meaning is singular. Okay? We know this from Hebrew grammar. Elohim is like our English word deer or sheep. How do you know if deer is singular or plural? Context. That's the only way you know, right? I mean, you can't, it can be used either way, all right? In the very first use of Elohim, it's Genesis 1:1. The verb bara identifies the subject of the verb as masculine singular. So we have this plural Elohim, Genesis 1:1. Bereshit bara Elohim. Okay, in the beginning, God created. It's a masculine singular. Now, many people think that Elohim is another name of Yahweh, right? God is not God's name. Does that make sense? Huh? God is not God's name. It's more of a title. It's a definition, okay? Elohim is used in Scripture of many others besides Yahweh. But it's only used of those in the spirit world. Yahweh is called Elohim over 2,000 times, as in Genesis 1:1. We know that Yahweh is called Elohim, but he's not the only one. Okay? So he is an Yahweh is an Elohim. What is Yahweh's name? Yahweh, okay? He says that. Go back to Exodus 3. When Moses said, who should I tell him sent me? I am that I am. Ehia asher ehia. I am who I am has sent me, okay? And then he tells him in the next verse, my name is Yahweh, my covenant name forever. It's Yahweh. So Elohim is used in the Bible of gods of foreign nations. Now, most people don't get this. They think, you know, you got God and you got Satan, that's it. There's nobody else, right? That doesn't bear fruit from the Bible, okay? Look at 1 Kings 11:33. Because they have forsaken me and worship Astaroth, who's Astaroth? The goddess of the Sidonians. Okay, this is some goddess. Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Amorites, they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules as David, his father, did. Okay, so goddess, God, got all these texts. This is Elohim. All right, Astaroth and Elohim. Chemosh is an Elohim. Moab is an Elohim. They got names, okay? These deities are named. Now, for those who think that Yahweh is the only God, look with me at Exodus 20, where the Lord gives the Ten Commandments. And Elohim, God, spoke all these words saying, I am Yahweh your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other Elohims before me. Now the text in the Greek, in the green there, is the Hebrew Anaki Yahweh Elhika. All right? I am Yahweh your God. Yahweh is saying, he alone is Israel's Elohim. He says this over and over. I'm Israel's God, Israel's God, Israel's God. Why? Because he had forsaken the rest of the nations because of their sin and called Israel. Now, let me ask you this. Why is God telling these people, you shall have no other gods before me if there are no other gods? What's he saying? There are no other gods, but don't have any before me. No, these other gods that are listed in the Bible, no, you worship me. He's talking to Israel here. He's giving Israel the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai, and he's telling them, I'm your God. You don't have anybody before me. No other gods. I'm your God. That's it. Bottom line. Okay? Look at Deuteronomy 32:8. This is a key text, people. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, that's talking about Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations and the Tower of Babel. Remember what happened in the Tower of Babel? God got sick of these people. You keep sinning. I'm not. So he divided the nation. He divided their inheritance. He divided mankind. And he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God, B'nai Elohim. Genesis 10 is the table of nations. That's the backdrop for Moses' statement here that Yahweh is responsible for the creation and placement of the nations. All right, God took the nations at Tower of Babel. They sinned. He judged them. He divided them into 70 nations. He sent them, divided their language, sent them all over the world. It's important to note that Israel's not listed in that 70 nations because Israel didn't exist at the time. All right? What happens at Babel is man's disobedience reaches its peak and God says, I'm done with you. And he just separates them. He divides them up and he divides them into certain territories with certain gods over them. That's what he says. According to the number of the sons of God, there was 70 sons of God. That's not an exact number. That comes out of their neighbors there in Ugarit. Had 70 gods, so this is following that same pattern, the 70 gods idea, divides up the nations, puts these other lesser gods over them. They were to worship these lesser gods because God said, I'm done with you, okay? I've just had enough, I'm done. So man continues to reject Yahweh, serve other gods, so Yahweh gave them up. And what happens in chapter 12 after he gives up on man? He calls Abraham and he starts all over. With a new people, Israel. He starts a new family. And he says, I'm your God. Why do you keep saying that? Because these other nations, they have other gods. But you just have me. He's turned over the lesser gods. And these lesser gods, in fact, work for him. And then in Psalm 82, we see that he judges these other gods because they're not judging faithfully. But someday he promises he's going to call these nations back to himself. And he's going to be their God again. All right, back to the subject of how Elohim is used in Scripture. Elohim is also used of demons. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods, Elohim, that he had never known, to new Elohim that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. So gods here is Elohim. The demons are called Elohim. Why? They're part of the spirit world. Now, here's one that will surprise you, but it helps, I think, identify this even more. Let's go to 1 Samuel 28:13. The witch of Endor. The king said to her, do not be afraid. Remember Samuel? Saul goes to the witch of Endor and he says, hey, I need you to call up Samuel for me. I need to talk to him. Well, that's against the law. You can't do that. But he's disguised. He's trying to fool her. Call up. So she sees him. What do you see? And the woman, the witch, says to Saul, I see a god coming up out of the earth. Elohim is here. I see an Elohim. Why is Samuel, who is a man, called an Elohim? He's dead. And guess what happens when you're dead? You're in the spiritual realm. Okay, so he's in the spiritual realm now, so he is called an Elohim. This is the only place in Scripture you will find a man who's called Elohim, and it's because he is a dead man. And when you die, people, you enter that spiritual world. Michael Heiser says this, Elohim is a place of residence locator. If they're called Elohim, you know where they're in the spirit world, okay? Meaning Elohim is only used of those in the spirit world. Now, for those of you who don't see the sons of God in Genesis 6 as spirit beings, you got to prove from the Tanakh that Elohim is used of men, and you're not going to be able to do it, okay? If you can't find a human use of Elohim, then you have to admit that sons of God in Genesis 6 are spirit beings, angels who descended, had sex with human women, producing a hybrid half-human, half-God being. Now that sounds like fiction, doesn't it? Where do you think all these stories of Greek mythology came from? About all these Greek gods and stuff? Did you think they just made this stuff up? Or does this have some basis of reality? I think there's something to it, okay? See, the plan here of the gods, okay, their objective was to corrupt the human race, okay, by creating this hybrid human, so they stepped out of their sphere of authority. Christ, right after Let's back up. Well, let's go to the garden, okay? God is in the garden, his dwelling place. God's having great fun there. He's got the divine council there with him. They're having an enjoyable time. He brings man into the garden. And my view is that the divine beings didn't like it. We don't want this guy in here, okay? We're going to get him kicked out. So a divine being, it wasn't a serpent, it was a shining one, which is an effervescent being, tempts Eve, and she says, hey, she's talking to this thing. It was a god. It wasn't some snake hanging on a tree, all right? And he got her to sin, so God kicked him out. And they're like, yes, we got him kicked out. They're high-fiving each other, you know? And so God comes up and he says, listen, I'm going to send a woman, and she's going to bring a redeemer, and we're going to fix this situation. All right, so they say, oh, no, we got to stop this. So they leave heaven and intermarry with the human race, trying to corrupt the human race so the Savior can't come through the human race. All right, it's all part to stop Christ from showing up. All right, the non-canonical book of 1 Enoch has a lot to say about the fallen watchers and their cohabitation and their judgment. Now, people say, well, Enoch's not in the Bible. It's not. But Peter quotes it. Jude quotes it. If the Bible is quoting this book, I would say it's important, all right? I would say, and the thing that's important about Enoch is it was a familiar literature at the time. They knew what this taught, all right? 1 Enoch 6, just happens to be Genesis 6, and so Enoch 6 says the same thing. See if this sounds familiar. It came to pass when the children of men had multiplied that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters, and the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, come, let's choose wives from among the children of men and beget us children. So Jude 6 says that angels are spirit beings who came to earth, mated with human women, and produced a hybrid offspring which Yahweh destroyed in the flood. Yahweh judged those angels and locked them up until judgment of AD 70 where he would destroy them, okay? In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. I think that's what he's talking about here. The watchers who sinned in Genesis 6 are those spirits. We know they're locked up. Peter tells us, Jude tells us, God locked them up. That's what he's talking about here. After his resurrection, I believe Christ went and he proclaimed to them the victory of the cross. Okay, this is a victory proclamation. Remember, we're talking about suffering and victory. He's going and he's proclaiming victory to these watchers. Now, if you were to ask, what possible relevance might this text have for people enduring persecution in the first century? I mean, Peter's dealing with these people that are suffering. He's trying to encourage them, and he throws in something about Christ proclaiming victory to a bunch of angels locked up in prison. How's this help? Well, France explains, and I think he does a good job here. He says, they might be called to endure, he's talking about their believers there that Peter's writing, they might be called to endure the worst that anti-Christian prejudice could inflict. But even then, they could be assured that their pagan opponents, and more important, the spiritual powers of evil that stood behind them and directed them. So he's talking, this is what I'm trying to tell you. These pagan opponents, they're human pagan opponents, but behind these opponents, there's a spiritual power, a spiritual force that is directing them. They were not outside Christ's control. They were already defeated, awaiting the final punishment. Christ had openly triumphed over them. Here is the real comfort and strength for the persecuted church, which persecuted church took very seriously the reality and power of spiritual forces. So he's trying to tell them, listen, Christ, you're suffering right now, people. You're going through it. Behind this, there is a spiritual component that is causing you this suffering. But listen, God is dealing with that also, okay? Christ dealt with them. He's proclaiming here the victory to those who thought they were going to corrupt the human race and did not. So again, it's this idea, this theme that suffering leads to victory. To suffering believers, they need to be reminded, you will be victorious. And in our text, we see Christ proclaiming victory to those gods who sinned in Genesis 6. The victory was won. Man, through Christ, has access to Yahweh. As Christ said on the cross, it's finished. These demons can't do another thing. There's nothing they can do to harm it. The plan is finished. And to the best of my understanding, that's what I see this complicated text. So you could throw in one more interpretation among the 10,000 that are out there. And again, now this is, you take it as a grain of salt. All right, I'd ask you to study it out, see for yourself what you think. I just don't see any options there when you look at each word individually and try to figure out how they play. So at that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, at times it just brings such joy and comfort to our hearts. It seems so simple. It seems so profound. And yet at other times, we scratch our heads, Lord, saying, what in the world does this mean? Lord, I pray you'd give us grace to understand the text of the Word of God. Help us to figure out, Lord, how to understand it, how to technically pull out what's in there, and then how we can use this in our own lives. How does it motivate us? Father, I thank you that there is a victory in Christ. It's complete. It's full. We are part of that victory, Lord. We win. I read the back of the book. We won. The victory is ours. Thank you, Lord, for that grace. Amen. Okay, questions, comments? Everybody understand that completely? What? Do I need to start over? All right, let's go. I'm going to go back to the beginning.
They argue over every word. I have to go back and study every word of this message.
Cosmocreator. Don't forget that word, okay? Cosmocreator.
You spell it.
There's no question silly.
I'm trying to comprehend. So if angels are casted out,
yep,
do they still have access to the spiritual realm?
Not all angels were cast out. Okay, this is a specific group. Okay? Enoch talks about 200 of them. Okay? And whether, you know, but that's the book of Enoch tells 200 angels from Mount Hermon. They ascended on Mount Hermon. This is a specific group, not all of them.
Right.
And we have to understand that. There's still angelic beings in heaven. Absolutely. These specific group, they're in prison. They have access to nothing. They're chained up. They're bound until the judgment, which I believe the judgment happened in AD 70. They've been destroyed.
So if they're chained up, then how do they create corruption?
Well, they didn't once they were chained up. But there were other angels. Now, there were other angels that fell that weren't part of that group, though. I think there's another, we don't have time to get into all this, but I think that, the flood was meant to wipe out the Nephilim, the giants, okay? Man was corrupt, and I think the corruption, the text, Genesis 6, talks about the corruption of man, but I think the corruption of man, specifically in Genesis 6, is dealing with the fact that women married these divine beings. Okay, they're violating God meant humans to mate with humans, and divine beings don't mate. So they somehow they got together and had offspring. All right, so God was destroying that offspring in the flood. But later, David in the Crusades is wiping out these giants because there's more. Where'd they come from? I think there was a second incursion. I think another group of angels came back again and tried this thing. What happened to them? I don't know. They're specifically mentioned in that text, but. So you have, and we're, now you're talking about causing problems. That would be demons, not angels, okay? And where do demons come from? Well, according to Enoch, demons come from, you have this offspring, okay, from a giant and a human. This offspring dies because it's physical, it's part human, but it's also part God. So the God part is the demon. It stays alive, and that's where demons come from. They're child of the Nephilim, all right? The sons of God, the demons, when the Nephilim died, the demons, the spirits stayed alive. All right. The Bible doesn't tell us where demons came from, but again, Enoch talks about that, gives us insight into it. Yes, Gary.
I'm digging through this message with a teaspoon. I mean, not a shovel.
I'm sorry. Listen, at times, you just absolutely love studying and teaching. You know, time, you get to verses like this and you're like, oh, how does this help anybody? What's this do for anybody? But it's in the text. I got to deal with it. I got to do the best I can. And believe me, trying to make this coherent, maybe not the simplest thing. And what I might do, because next week I'm going to be gone a lot, is I might come back and deal more with the whole idea of divine counsel and try to clear this up so people have a better understanding of the divine counsel.
Well, another thing I realized today is that Yahweh is the creator of everything, all right? He created the divine council. He created these other gods and created humans. Mm-hmm. And some of these other gods were disobedient and rebellious, as humanity turned out to be disobedient and rebellious. I mean, I'm not drawing anything but parallels or there. I'm not trying to compare end results or anything. It just occurred to me today that, darn it, God, you need to know better.
Here's what my take from reading this. Do men today have a problem with lust?
Yes.
No. Would you do this? Come on, guys. Come on, guys. Wake up. Okay, don't lie. Don't lie to me. Yes, we have a problem with lust. Okay, here's the thing. Angels in heaven were lusting after women. That's mind-blowing. They left heaven. They're in the very presence of God in heaven, and they said, them women are too hot to resist. We're going down there. You know, and you hear people say, well, they raped these women. No, the Bible says they married these women. They married them, and they had offspring. You say, well, I didn't, you know, yeah, it's talk about complicated. I know.
Or two things. Can the angels reproduce? I mean,
well, obviously some of them did, okay? Now, these angels obviously took on human form, okay, because they're spirit beings. And so how they took on a form, and we know that angels can do that. They can appear, they can disappear. Angels in heaven don't procreate.
No.
But these weren't in heaven. These came down to earth, okay?
I forgot the other thing.
Yeah, I'm not saying that this is not complicated, okay?
So, I don't mind making stumble on my feet and everything, but I'm going to spit it out there. So, when God has counsel and they want to, well, I can create man too and put all this stuff, and, you know, and God kicked them out, and they went to Sheol, was it?
Who went to Sheol?
The gods that was there.
No.
No, okay.
Sheol is a place of men. Only men go there. These divine beings did not go to Sheol. They went to prison. Where is the prison? I don't know. We can't connect those two. That's the mistake people make. Mm-hmm. Okay, these gods went to Sheol. No, they did not. Mm-hmm. All right? And to me, Sheol is the grave. Go look up every reference to it, all right? Well, it'd be a good study for you. Just look at every reference. Look what the Bible says about it over and over and over. There's no life there. It's just death because that you're waiting, okay, the resurrection.
Okay, the lake of fire. Say okay. Something about that, you know, explain that,
the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the last judgment, okay? I think it's connected with, the lake of fire is connected with the destruction of Jerusalem, because when that city fell, it was burned to the ground, and people burned up in that death, okay? It was a lake of fire. It was literally fire, and people were dying, burnt up with that.
So when you describe and tell us, when God said, okay, he got rid of you or got rid of something. It was just like a boof, you know. So what you're teaching today,
like a boof.
Yeah,
I need a definition. I need an Anthony dictionary. Like a boof.
Like boof.
I'm gonna use that.
Okay.
God, like a boof, got rid of you.
So. Yeah, let me deal with the devil. I mean, as far as what you were saying today, and what I'm trying to ask you, is it before or after
before or after what?
The boof.
Well, I don't understand the boof, so I cannot answer that question. I need a definition of the boof. Okay.
Between Sheol and Abraham's bosom.
Okay, brother. We're getting in the weeds here. All right. Great, great question, Gael. Great, great question. What's the difference between Sheol and Abraham's bosom? Abraham's bosom, you're going to find one place, Luke 16. Okay. That's a parable, and the Lord's talking about this. I don't think that Abraham's bosom is defining Sheol. Many people say that is a definition of Sheol. You got these different compartments. All right, here's the problem. You got one guy in one compartment, he's in torment in these flames. He's asking someone in the other compartment, can you dip the tip of your finger? How, first of all, if you're burning up as a tip, is that going to help any? Okay. That tells us that these people are suffering and they're being judged before the judgment. The judgment hadn't come until AD 70. So I don't, that story is very complicated, and it comes from Enoch, okay, a lot of that material. And I'm not sure the direction that's going there, but I don't think the picture that people paint of Abraham's bosom, you got a good compartment and a bad compartment, and everybody's in the same compartment. That is against what the Old Testament teaches of Sheol. That's my problem with that. It doesn't match with Sheol. It matches with Enoch, but it doesn't match with Sheol, because Sheol is just always done. You're done. It's what just dirt. Dirt now. Well, you're going to get a lot of different answers on that, and what Abraham's bosom is, and it's all based on what the Lord says in Luke. Yeah, that one passage. You know, and again, that passage is concerning Israel. Okay, it's concerning Israel. That's all about Israel. They, you know, they have the, if they don't hear the prophets, they're not going to believe it if someone rises from the dead. What's he talking about? He's talking about himself. The Jews are not even going to believe when I come back from the dead, because they don't believe Moses and the prophets. So it's all about Israel and Christ, and it's a complicated text. All right.
More complicated than
if I was smarter, if I was a better pastor, I might know the answer to all that for you, but I don't.
Not a pastor.
Yeah, I'm about to say.
Okay, from Norm. Hi, David. Excellent today. Question. Does the dative have to match, or can it be the, or can one be realm and the other be instrumental, i.e., put to death in the flesh, realm, made alive, instrumental in the spirit, praying for your dear wife and family? Thank you, Norm. I appreciate that. Norm, we're getting a little bit too technical here, and I don't think they have to match, okay? To be technical there. But I think in the flesh, when he's saying that, he's made alive in the spirit. It was the spirit that was brought to life. That's the best I can get from that text anyway. Okay, I don't know who this is from, but in Revelation 20:10, who or what is it that's being tormented day and night forever and ever? Are they still being tormented? That's a good question. I appreciate that. We see that often, you know, the flames go up. Like if you read about Sodom and Gomorrah, it says the flames go up forever and ever. Is Sodom and Gomorrah still burning? You go over there, you still see smoke coming up? No, what's it mean? It means the judgment is everlasting. It's permanent. It's unchangeable. In other words, they were judged, they're done, they're gone. You know, burning forever and ever doesn't mean there's a fire is just still going. And that's where people get this idea of eternal conscious torment. By the way, I don't believe in hell, okay? I believe the hell is an invention of the Roman Catholic Church made to get money from people. The Bible does not back it up. If you have a Bible that says hell in it, it's a bad translation. It comes from Gehenna, all right, the Hebrew. Gehenna. Gehenna is national judgment. And all through when you read about hell, he's warning the Jews because they are coming up to a national judgment that's going to burn with fire and torment. That's the issue there. This idea of God taking someone and throwing them in a fire and letting them burn forever and ever, I don't think the Bible supports that at all. Okay, and I've done plenty of messages on that if you want more information on that. But no, I just don't think that's something that happens. But this idea of forever and ever means it's permanent. It doesn't mean they're still burning. It means that judgment was complete. And again, we can prove that. You go to different things where God says the fire, again, goes up forever. No, it's not still going up. But the judgment was permanent, final. You got any easy questions here? Could this be part of what Yeshua was talking about when he told Peter he was building a church that the gates of hell would not prevail against? This is from the Falsters. That's a good question, and maybe. I mean, I don't know, you know, but yeah, basically, the gates of hell weren't going to prevail against the plan of God. The plan of God was laid out, and they could do whatever they wanted to do to try to stop the plan of God. It wasn't going to be stopped, okay? They couldn't do it. But I think they really tried. And God judged them. And that's the thing. In AD 70, it talks about the judgment of these false gods. It talks about the stars falling from heaven. And the stars there are deities. They viewed stars as deities. So that's just all connected. Oh, Bob Cruikshank Jr. What's up, Bob? Bob says, nice job. Well, that's important coming from the blue-collar scholar, okay? I agree with you. It was originally 200 watchers from Genesis 6 that were in prison. The 70 over the nations were still in power at that time. Those 70 were not in Tartarus. The original 200 were. Amen. Thank you. That's exactly what it said. That's where I'm at with that. Okay. Keeping you and Kathy in your prayers as you travel, and for a sister's family. Thank you. I don't know who this is from, but I appreciate the prayers very much. That's important. From Chris in PA, great info on Elohim. Christians and everyone need to understand the meaning because it's factual. Well, the thing is, if you have the wrong meaning of words, then you just end up, you know, words make up sentences, and you get everything wrong if you get words wrong. And just, you know, we don't do much word study or dig into the, you know, like, there are some texts that it makes the Bible, depending on your translation, translates it as judges instead of Elohim. That's just a bad translation, okay? Elohim are divine beings. Again, if you do the research, you'll find that out, okay? But you got to look at every single use of it, okay? Don't be lazy. Spend a couple days going through all the uses and figure out what it means. Anybody else? We done? Any other questions? You're totally clear on all this, right, guys? Yeah, I know. I got your head spinning. I'm sorry about that. I'm really not trying to confuse people. It just comes natural. Yes. All right, folks, thanks for being here today. I appreciate you coming out. Again, a very difficult text. Not the most fun text, but I think it's in there. We got to deal with it. And that's the thing. I'm teaching verse by verse. Whatever comes up, we're going to cover. I'll tell you, I learned a lot by doing this, because things like this, I would skip over this verse and go somewhere else. And a lot of commentators, they just do that. You get to the verse and there's a blank space there. You're like, they didn't understand what was going on, so they just left it. Now, you want to talk about difficult? Look at the following verses, okay, in which baptism now saves us. Oh, buddy, we're going to have fun with that one, okay? So that's what's coming up in the future, so... Let's pray. Thanks for being here. Hope you all have a good week. Continue. I just ask that you would pray for us as we travel, and pray for Kathy and her sister and all she's dealing with that. It's a very painful time for her. Father, thank you for your grace. I thank you, Lord, for the text of the Word of God. I pray, Father, you'd give us grace to handle it carefully, accurately. Seek to understand what you're saying here, Lord, and then communicate that. Father, I love your Word. I thank you for it. I pray that it would direct our lives, it would direct our thoughts, that we would seek to honor you in all that we say and all that we do. Thank you for this church, Lord. I appreciate these people that you put here, our local family and our extended family, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to meet together and share with one another. We love you, Lord. Thank you. Amen.